temperatures. I want you to look around, get a good look at everybody. This is the truly elect in Christ. But first service, it was 0 degrees out. It was 1 degree out for this service. So you're just a notch lower than first service, but you're still in the ballpark. But we want to thank you for coming today. And I'll tell you, that last song we sang, just reminding ourselves of who God is, that he's a promise keeper. I hope that you'll hold on to that lyric as we get into the word this morning. If somebody were to ask you, what is so unique, so amazing, so life-giving about the Christian faith, what would you say? What would be your explanation of the Christian faith to somebody that would light them up? It's very true. Christian faith is terrifically liberating. And there is no book like Galatians in the New Testament. I mean, the themes are in all the books, but it's such a compact, profound statement of our freedom in Christ, that there is true freedom for our soul. And we've been holding this up, looking at all the different facets of freedom in this series, and this morning will be no exception. But let me talk for a moment about what isn't liberating. Religion. Religion isn't so liberating. Our world is filled with religion. And you know, there are Muslim varieties of religion. There are Jewish varieties. There are also secular varieties of religion. There's self-help programs. There's soul-crushing regimens out there that are prescribed, and they very much function like a religion when you dig into them and look at them and look at their components. There are also all flavors of Christian religion. And we're not used to evaluating that or thinking about that, but there is also a lot of Christian religion. And what you have with religion is the vernacular may change, the language may change, the God lingo may change, the terms of spirituality might change. They all have kind of their own packaging of terms and labels and ideas, but they all take the exact same approach and deliver the exact same soul-crushing results, religion. And we need to learn to distinguish between religion, even Christian religion, and Christian faith. Because Christian faith is far different than Christian religion. And the main reason why is because religion, at its core, is always performative. It's always about a performance, what you do. And it's not about God, who you are, it's about who I am, and what I look like, and where I stand, and what I'm doing, and the performance aspect of things. In your Bible, there's a story of a rich young, religious young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, you'll see this story, and I just want to use it to illustrate the difference between religion and faith. In Matthew 19, this guy comes to Jesus and he says, "What good must I do to have eternal life? What good things must I do to achieve my goal?" Right? That's religion. And in Matthew 19:17, Jesus immediately tweaks the whole premise of his question. And he asks them, he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" There's a motive behind this man that Jesus is trying to tweak. And Jesus tells him, he actually rejects the whole premise of his question in a couple ways here, but he says, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. Jesus says, there's only one who's actually good, but you're trying to be good enough? Well, if you want to take that approach, obey the commandments. But oh, the religious man proudly asks, which ones? I've done so many since I was a youngster. You know, which ones are you talking about? And Jesus says, oh, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself, you know. To which the religious man boasts in verse 20, I've kept all of these since I was a child. What do I still lack? That question right there is the whole psychology of religion in a phrase. in a question. What do I still lack? The curse of religion is that you never have peace. And the reason why is because you can never do enough. You always lack. You always come up short. The scales of judgment, you know, that are historically portrayed where our soul is weighed before some mighty divine, the scales of judgment are always found wanting with religion. Jesus tells this young ruler in verse 21, go sell all of your belongings and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Go do all this stuff, and then come talk to me. The rich young ruler went away sad and demoralized and grieving, and the reason why is religion kills because it demands every single droplet of all the goodness that you could human or unhumanly muster, plus just a little bit more. It's a total effort, and then even after that total effort, there's still more. With religion, there's never any peace. There's never any rest. There's never any joy. There's just this accumulating burden that piles up upon your shoulder, a burden that your feeble soul will eventually give way under and fail. And Jesus' message to this young ruler was, oh, well, here's a little more for you to think about if you're looking for good things to do. After that, then come talk to me, then come follow me. And the reason Jesus says that is because the good news is not be religious. The good news, the gospel, is not performance-based. The good news is completely relation-based. There's a completely different basis for that relationship, and Jesus alludes to it in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened from religion or other things, right? And I'll give you rest. Take up my yoke, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, if it's religion that you're seeking, Christian religion, I think, is as rigorous and demanding and as impossible as any other religion. Because not only do you have the letter of the law, the face value of the commandments, you have the intention behind the commandments. And if you want rigor and something demanding and something impossible, you want to put a burden on your shoulder, I would say Christian religion is the elite religion if you're looking for that approach. But if it's faith that you're seeking, the Christian faith, it means the locus of the center shifts from self to something outside of self. If it's Christian faith that you're looking for, I would say that Christian faith is the most restful and joyful and gentle and light and liberating and amazing and life-giving thing of all. Do you know why? Do you know why Christian faith is so amazing and liberating and life-giving? Do you know why? Can you tell somebody why if they were to ask? If they were to ask what's the difference between your religion and any other religion, do you know the answer? Well, we're not a religion. We're a faith. There's a big difference. So I hope you'll know the answer after this morning. It's in the song that we just sang, by the way. Christian faith is liberating because it's based on a promise, not a performance. Christian faith is liberating. You better write it down. Because if you don't get this, you've missed the whole thing. Christian faith is based on a promise, not a performance. Our relationship with God is based on a promise, His promise, not our performance. Our whole faith rests on God keeping His promise. It doesn't rest on our works and our efforts and our law-keeping and our performative approach to God. Many years ago, there were these rallies of men that met around the country, and I joined them. They're called Promise Keepers. And Promise Keepers got me excited about being a Christian man, fulfilling my duties, my obligations as a true Christ follower, as a Christian man, as a husband, all these things. And that is also the appeal of religion, its pride. Because in religion, where does our confidence lay? There's such a subtle shift in language from promise maker, God, to promise keeper, me. Where does our confidence lay in all that we do? If it lay in the promise keeper, then it's performative. It's me. I'm the headline, making myself good, making myself whole, making myself faithful, making myself whatever. But with Christian faith, where does the confidence lay? Not in me, the promise keeper, making myself good, but in the promise maker, the one who alone is faithful and good, and who can make me good, who can make me righteous, who can change me. Many of us may never know the true freedom we have in Jesus Christ because we haven't opened the scriptures just to consider the plain, straightforward message that's laid out there. I think in Galatians chapter 3, you have the most straightforward, profound statement about our freedom in Christ, our freedom from performance, and our basis of faith that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Galatians 3:1, Paul is chastising these folks because they're missing. They're religious. They're not basing everything on a promise. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, you saw what God in Christ did for you. You saw his body broken and his blood shed for you. What was that all about? It was right in front of your very nose. You've been taught about it. You saw it." Paul returns to this again and again. Jesus Christ suffered and died. He broke his body, shed his blood to atone for your sin, to rescue you. He satisfied God's justice that was demanded of sinful man. Jesus publicly took your curse. And Paul is incredulous. Are you now seeking to justify yourselves? To tip the scales of judgment? To somehow achieve God's favor by religious performance? Are you kidding me? In verses 2 through 6, I only want to know this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing all the works of the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by simply believing what was preached, what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish in the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by you doing works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard, just like Abraham? He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. So what approach are you taking, not just to justification, but to transformation, sanctification? God sent his Holy Spirit to take up residence in your body, to dwell within you by faith alone. You believe, you receive the Spirit. He sent his Spirit to do miraculous works in your life, to sanctify your life, to make you holy like Jesus. God didn't just give you forgiveness. He gave you the means of transformation. He put himself in you by his Spirit. God filled you up with his power. But now you're single-handedly going to assume the burden of transformation? You're going to do it in the flesh? You're going to achieve it? Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, "All nations will be blessed through you." Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. God promised that he would bless Abraham, and that he would bless Abraham through Abraham's offspring, this seed, this son, Jesus Christ. But God is the subject. And God is the one and the only one who is good and faithful. He's promise maker and promise keeper. The headline's on him. And this is true faith. Faith is putting confidence not in self, but in something external to self. That's why it's called faith. It's faith in God. He's faithful even when we're unfaithful. Paul dares say that God is faithful in 1 Timothy even when we are faithless. God is good even when we are not. God is powerful even when we are weak. And so what does faith do? Faith shifts this burden from self to God. Religion shifts the burden back from God to self, but faith shifts it from self to God. And that's why it's so important that we amplify this point in our mind. We can't amplify it enough. Paul repeatedly, again and again in chapter 3, keeps saying really the same thing. That's why we're going to cover a whole chapter in one sermon. Our justification is by his blood. You saw him die on the cross. Why are you trying to justify yourself by shedding your blood? You can go to any length and it won't be enough. His blood is enough. Yours will never be. After receiving the Holy Spirit by faith and God's power, why are you trying to shoulder something that God offered to shoulder for you to bring about change, lasting true change in your life? And you're going to just do it in the flesh? What's wrong with you? Who bewitched you? Who put a spell on you, right? Your glorification, your eternal inheritance. That's also by promise. Why are you going to try to earn that? Resurrection. You're going to resurrect yourself? You're going to save yourself through death? How? And so this burden of attaining and achieving, that's religion. But faith is that God promises to fulfill through his Son, that God offers something to us as a gift that's to be received. And that is a major paradigm shift for even Christian religious people who have grown up in the church their whole life, because we keep going back to religion and we keep moving away from faith. We keep changing that center, that locus of power of back to ourselves. So in Galatians 3, Paul declares that we have complete freedom from law-based religion, this performative approach to God. And I want to enumerate four very powerful ideas. These are not mine, these are Paul's. I just get to share them. Our Christian faith, for one, is a fully paid promise. You ever thought about that? It's a fully paid, fully funded promise. God makes the promise, but he himself becomes the one that keeps it on our behalf. Verse 10 of chapter 3, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Boy, no thanks. That's not gospel. What's gospel? No one is justified before God by the law. Because the righteous, they live differently. The righteous will live by faith. Law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, curses everyone who's hung on a tree, as Christ died on a tree. The purpose was that the blessings of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, the religious person is cursed because they always come up short before God. Has there ever been a time in your life where you made some valiant effort to achieve or to attain or to strive for something, and the person that you were trying to please said, sorry, not good enough? You remember how disheartened you were when they said you didn't measure up? You know, we all had a Simon Cowell in our life somewhere along the way. But those are very disheartening words to hear, aren't they? But those are the words that the religious person hears before God when he tries to measure up and muster up all the will and all the power and all the strength to do what God has promised to do. The religious standard, if you want to know where the bar is set by God, it is that you have to do everything written in the book of the law. You don't get to pick and choose either. You don't get to select what's comfortable for you or uncomfortable. Partial obedience, even a small slip, is insufficient. It's a total proposition. All, everything, perfection, not even a hint of a commandment broken. You want to live by the law and fulfill what God demands of you and what his justice expects, that is what you're signing up for. Now, that doesn't sound like very good news, does it? That's religion. Religion never is good news. But what is good news is promise. That God promised Abraham through Christ that he would fulfill on our behalf through faith, if we would just trust Christ to do it for us, that he would fulfill what we could never fulfill ourselves. Christ would fully pay whatever price God's justice demanded. You know, what a blessing, right? When I was a younger person, I was hungry, and I look at the menu, and boy, I couldn't afford much on that menu. But there's nothing on that menu that God can't afford. He can pay the top dollar. It doesn't matter what the price is. We walk away full of promise. What a blessing. He's flipping the bill. He paid the price. And after seeing that, are you going to try to pay the price? Paul's like, what are you thinking? Now, here's a second aspect of faith that Paul develops here. He's like a lawyer. He just builds this case, and he stacks stuff. But our Christian faith also, Paul points out, is a legally binding promise. God has bound himself to this promise that he has made to us. Verse 15, I'm just going to read this. Brothers and sisters, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Some of you have a will that when you die, this, this, and that is going to happen according to your will. And that's what Paul says. God's got a will. You've got a will. God's got a will. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, he doesn't say into seeds as though he's referring to many, but he's referring to one. And that's to Abraham's seed, who is Christ. God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to bless everyone through your child, which would eventually become Christ. My point is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate something that God previously established. It can't cancel the promise that God made to Abraham. For if the inheritance that you want to get is based on the law, it's no longer based on the promise, but God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. What is Paul talking about? Well, it's amazing. God's will, God's original covenant with us Gentiles, was inked back in Genesis chapter 12, the very first book of your Bible. God inked the deal with Abraham. And that deal that he inked with Abraham happened 430 years before the law ever came about. Moses, the Ten Commandments, you know, Genesis, 430 years later, here comes the law. God inked with Abraham in Genesis 12 a legally binding promise in which he obligated himself. And there's no terms of that original agreement with Abraham that could ever be changed. There's no judge, there's no descendant, there's no human being that has legal authority to invalidate someone else's will, especially not God's will. So this promise that God made Abraham to give us an eternal inheritance and much more, his son for justification, his spirit, all this stuff is binding in Abraham and has nothing to do with keeping all these commands. So here is this group of Judaizers that were trying to make people Jewishly religious. Like, okay, you gave your life to Christ, now I'm going to make you a Jew. I'm going to make you religious like a Jew. We're going to go back to Moses. We're going to go back to the law. We're going to lay all that on you. That's what they were trying to do. Nobody can change the terms of that relationship with God, which is based on promise, not performance of the law or of any other codex we might come up with. God has bound himself to that. Now, here's a third point. The Christian faith was temporarily a deferred promise. So God makes this promise to Abraham. 430 years later, here comes the law. There was a period in Israel's history where this faith that we now possess was deferred. What do I mean? Look at verse 19. Why was the law given? Like, what was that all about? If God made a promise to Abraham, and then 430 years later, here's all this Judaism and Moses and the law and the prophets, and what was all that about then? It's a good question. And Paul comes back to it in chapter 4 as well, but here's what he says initially. It was all added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Abraham, all nations will be blessed through your child, your seed. Well, until Christ comes, what are we going to do? So all this was given because there was sin building before Christ would come and appear in that manger and whatnot. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Moses was the mediator. The priests, all of them were the mediators. Now, a mediator is not just one person alone, but God is one. They are operating on behalf of God. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. The law was never given to give life. It was never given as a basis where we would justify ourselves before God. That was never the purpose of it. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for through faith, you're all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot there, but it's not as hard to understand as you might think. The law given to the Jews under Moses was a temporary measure put into effect until Christ would come. It was a holding covenant, if you will, to hold the Jewish people until Christ would come. The law foreshadowed. The law anticipated the holiness and perfection and righteousness that Christ would demonstrate. The law declared God's good and righteous and holy character and requirements until Christ fulfilled God's promise. The law was like a legal guardian, a schoolmaster. Some of you have a will, and if something ever happened to you, your children would be entrusted to a guardian or to a schoolmaster. And it would be the job of that guardian or that schoolmaster to watch over your children until they came of age or until they could be reunited with you and be back under yourself. The law watched over God's children, Israel. It disciplined God's children, Israel. It guided them towards holiness until such time as the perfect righteousness of God in Christ Jesus appeared and atoned for sin and could do all that was needed. When Christ came, he fulfilled all of the law and the prophets on our behalf. Now, if you want to understand that, you might look at the book of Hebrews in your New Testament. Because in the book of Hebrews, it reveals how Christ fulfills all the law, all the prophets, all the celebrations, all the special dates, all the just everything. Hebrews outlines how Christ is sufficient and fulfills everything on our behalf. I did a series on Hebrews here at Lakeside. We spent a year talking about the sufficiency of Christ. We went through Hebrews. And if you want to go online to our website, you can click on demand, scroll back for a while, you'll find Hebrews, Christ the center of it all, and we lay all that out in fullness. You can go enjoy 52 messages. There they are. The law couldn't make us righteous. No more than looking at a mirror on the wall can make you look good. The law can only do one thing. It can only reveal our imperfections, our sin. The law, the mirror, it can make you ache and long for God to fulfill his promise that you'll be much more. But the law doesn't give life. The law doesn't change us fundamentally at the core of our identity and being. The law can only make us cry out to God all the more, God, justify me because I'm excuseless. God, forgive me. God, you sanctify me. God, clothe me. Cover my sin, make me holy. God, give me this eternal inheritance. The law was to make people hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And boy, did it ever. And when Christ came, boy, were people filled, those who understood the promise, that is. So the Christian faith was a temporarily deferred promise, but deferred no longer. And here's the final point that Paul makes, that Christian faith right now is a freely available promise for us to accept. It is a freely available promise for us to accept. Look at how he ends the chapter, Galatians 3:27 through 29. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You know, all these human distinctions and designations and all this stuff, there's only one matter, and that is whether you're clothed with Christ. And those of you who are baptized, you're clothed with Christ. Since you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, you are heirs. Now, here's what's interesting about this chapter. The flow of Galatians 3, don't you think it's kind of curious? Faith, faith, faith. Promise, promise, promise. And then, out of left field, baptism? How does he get from faith, 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 promise, 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 denouncing circumcision, which was a sign of the first covenant, to now talking about baptism, assuming baptism, actually. He just assumes that they've taken this step of baptism in their faith already. So what are we to make of these verses? There are many who wrongly draw a sharp line between faith and baptism. There are those who imagine that faith and baptism are antithetical to one another, that baptism is a kind of work or a performance or a religious achievement. It should be pointed out that baptism is never something that we do anyway. Baptism is something that we receive. It's something that's done to us and for us. Now, how are we to align and frame baptism in light of this gospel of promise? What does promise have to do with baptism? Well, if you go to the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first proclaimed and preached, in Acts chapter 2, Peter declares all the things that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. Number one, he declares that in the last day, Acts 2:17, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That's a promise. Peter also declares God's promise to Abraham to send forth a seed, a son of Abraham, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth, he would save us from our sin. He would justify us. He would forgive us. He would do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Spirit would be poured out on us. You foolish Galatians, you saw him crucified. You foolish Galatians, you began in the Spirit. Are you trying to do it some other way? It's parallel to Galatians. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Like you saw it, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him. But God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Jesus raised Jesus from the grave. He shattered the power of death. Through his Spirit in Jesus, God is demonstrating his faithfulness to his promise to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Peter concludes this sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, saying this, therefore let of all of Israel, the house of Israel, know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. God is making him the Christ. He's the fulfiller of the promise. He's the promise maker, and Christ is the promise keeper. Look at verse 37. When the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? See, there's that religious impulse again. That rich young ruler, religious young ruler impulse. What should we do? Wrong question. It's not what you should do, it's what you should receive. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were added to their number. You know what a work is? It's a work to try and achieve and earn and inherit and perform. It's not a work to repent and have a paradigm shift and to change your mind profoundly about something, that it's not a performance, that it's a promise. It's not a work to shift your confidence away from yourself to something outside yourself, someone, to believe on God in Christ. It's not a work to receive and to accept, to be baptized, to be forgiven, to be clothed. Baptism is one of a couple of passive commandments in the New Testament. Later we'll see in Galatians where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. You believe, you trust God, and he fills you. You got to trust him to fill. You can't fill yourself. You have to trust him to fill you up. And that other passive command is be baptized. We don't baptize ourselves. The very act of baptism is surrender. It's allowing God to have his way. Baptism is inviting God's rescue. God, do what you promised to do. You justify me. You sanctify. You fulfill your promise for eternity. In Galatians 2:20, we have this definition of a Christian. I think it's as close to any definition you'll find in Galatians of what a Christian is. What's the characteristic of their life? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Baptism isn't a work, it's a surrender. I'll be more specific, it's a death. I lay my life down in that watery grave. And my prayer is that Christ might take up my dead life and that he might fill me with his Spirit and that he might take my life and live through me as my life according to his will and according to his glory, that he would take my life and make it his own. I die the rest of this life. God, you have your way. You made this promise. I accept. We're going to have this baptistry set up for the rest of this series and maybe even beyond. Because some of you need to get off of the performative approach to religion and you need to accept. And there's no pride when you just accept. There's only humility. And Jesus gently and humbly says, let me take the burden. Let me wash you. Let me forgive you. Let me justify you. Don't rely on your strength. Let me fill you with my Holy Spirit power to do what you can't do in your own strength. You don't have to earn your way all the way to heaven. Let me give you the eternal inheritance. It's all by promise, not by performance. What's it going to take for us to hear the true gospel? Religion keeps sabotaging and confusing and robbing us, quite frankly, of the life that God has for us. If you want to be baptized, you know, this is very warm and cozy. But we can also take you down to the lake and do it old school if you want to go cold, right? We'll do it either way. But if you're ready to accept the promise, what are you waiting for? We'll do it at any moment, at any time that you ask. You don't need to know any more. You just need to respond. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the clarification that your promise is the basis of relationship, of sanctification, of our hope, of glory. And we thank you for being the promise maker. We thank you for Christ keeping that promise. And I pray that we might be moved to receive it by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.